My text for this morning comes from Hebrews, which we read from Hebrews chapter 4. And the verse is verse 16. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Sometimes I'll probably end up quoting other versions just because they're in my head or something. But the New American Standard is the version I have. And the text is a very familiar text, very encouraging text, at least it ought to be. Verse 16 of chapter 4, "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence or boldness to the throne of grace." Notice these words, "so that we may receive mercy." Here the prayers, people that are praying, are passive recipients of something that comes from whatever this throne of grace is. "So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This morning I mentioned to somebody that, you know, all I have to do is to read that text and say, prayer is a means of grace, and then close the sermon. We're done. I mean, it's obvious. You know, why did we pray this morning? Because we felt ourselves in need of something. We had to go outside of ourselves through something God has ordained in His Word to be a channel, an avenue through which things outside of us get to us by the blessing of God. That's what a means of grace is, and that's what prayer is in our text, and I hope to show you that. So the goal of this sermon is to show you that prayer is a means of grace. It's a means through which the benefits of Christ come to the people of Christ. It is a means through which, as the confession says in chapter 14, paragraph 1, the grace of faith is increased and strengthened. I hope you'll see that very easily and simply from Hebrews 4:16. And after I do an exposition of the text, we're going to have some concluding thoughts. And in that, I'm going to try to show you from other texts that prayer is a means of grace. Now, this is a wonderful verse. There's probably many people in this room that have memorized Hebrews 4:16 at some point or another. I don't know if you've heard sermons on it or anything like that, but the truths it contains are very well known. You know, throne of grace. We sing songs and hymns that have that phrase in it. Throne of grace, mercy, receiving grace, themes, concepts that are embedded in this text or in other texts in both the Old and New Testament. It's not only a wonderful verse, but it's a verse, which means it's connected to other verses. So we need to set it in its context. And the context of Hebrews 4:16 actually begins in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But I don't have enough time to go through all that. But just to say this, prayer is ordained by God because sin came in. Adam was created in the image of God. He was a sinless son of God who represented others. He was the first sinner, therefore, just as Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of something." I don't think that's that glory. He fell short of glory. I don't think that means he fell short of becoming deity. The intrinsic eternal glory of God is something he fell short of. I think it's a state of existence. That's why in Hebrews 2:10, the writer tells us that Christ is going to bring many sons to glory. We have the hope of glory. We're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the eschatological state, the glorified state of humanity. Adam was created in a state in which he could attain to something better than his created state. He fell short of that. Christ brings us to that. He fell short of that by sinning. Sin brings all the problems, our guilt, sorrow, and death, and ultimately condemnation in hell. The Lord Jesus Christ is the last Adam. He comes in to bring the blessings of glory. Remember, he suffers, and then he enters into glory. That's the paradigm of the New Testament, and the New Testament, through the words of Jesus and some of the apostles, says that that paradigm, that twofold paradigm of sufferings and glory, is actually revealed in the Old Testament. Why did he suffer? Because Adam sinned. Why did he enter into glory? Because Christ didn't sin. He exhausted the wrath of God for us, and he obeyed unto the point of death, and his obedience was rewarded with a glorified status in his human nature. So he's going to bring us to glory, but because of sin, we got problems. Okay, we got guilt that needs to be overcome. He does that. We got sorrow, we got pain, we got death, we got trials, we need help. Okay, that's where prayer comes in. Christ enters into glory. Christ has benefits for sinners. And prayer is one of the means ordained by God in His Word through which the Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ on the earth who are in trouble and need something. And so that's how the context starts in Genesis 1:1 and goes through the creation of Adam and then the fall and the need for redemption. Christ is our Redeemer. Christ is the victorious hero of redemption. He has benefits for us that we need now and that we need in the future as well. But the book of Hebrews itself was written to a group of professing Christians who were being tempted to go back to the religion of the old covenant, which would be a functional denial of the coming of Christ and a denial that Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of that to which the Old Testament pointed. So the author ends up showing the preeminence of Christ in many ways in this book, seeking to prove that he is better than the angels, better than Moses, and better than the old priesthood. And our specific verse, verse 16, comes in the midst of a section arguing that Christ, our high priest, is much better than any priest that has ever existed. Notice in verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In this verse, the writer assures us that our high priest has been exalted to heaven. His work on earth was finished and he was taken to glory to apply the fruits of his earthly obedience to those still on the earth and some in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And as a result of this exaltation, this passing through the heavens, he encourages the readers to hold fast their confession of Christ. Because he's exalted, you hold fast. So the exaltation of Christ has some practical benefits and implications for confessing believers on the earth right now. After encouraging them to hold fast their confession, which was not easy to do under the circumstances in which they lived, he assures them that our high priest sympathizes with our weaknesses and knows what it is like to be tempted in all things as we are. You remember reading the Gospels, Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We have the temptations of Christ, the concentrated temptations of Christ by the devil, tempting Christ to forfeit his mission, tempting him 40 days in the wilderness. He was tempted. In 2:18 of Hebrews, we read, for since he himself, that is Christ in this state of humiliation on the earth, was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So our exalted Redeemer has experienced temptation himself, and because of that experience, he now is able to come to our aid and sympathize with us. Our Lord Jesus, now in heaven, knows what it is like to be tempted in all areas of life. He knows what it is like to suffer loss. He knows what it is like to experience the betrayal of family members. He knows what it's like to be involved with the defection of close friends. And he knows what it's like to lose a loved one. He was one of us, and he experienced all those various facets of the difficulties of life in a sinful world. Well, concentrating then specifically on verse 16, I want to look at it under five headings. First of all, notice the simple exhortation, and that comes in the words, let us draw near. Let us draw near. This is used several times in the book of Hebrews, let us draw near. I think it has a technical meaning in the book of Hebrews. It means to come to approach in a sacred manner, and for sacred, I would even add, ordained purposes. John Owen paraphrases it as follows. By the way, if you ever preach through Hebrews and you don't use John Owen, Don't do that. Okay? That doesn't mean you have to read every word John Owen penned on the book of Hebrews, you know, however many thousands and pages it is. But there's just so much good in there. He says this, "Let us draw near in a holy, sacred manner according to God's appointment. That is, with our prayers and supplications." So this is a technical term. Or God has ordained us to come to Him. It's the language of, we could say, prayer. God's calling us to pray, the writer of the Hebrews. By the way, sometimes I might say Paul, because I lean heavily in that direction. And if Paul's, the authorship of Hebrews being Paul is good enough for John Owen, then who are we to disagree, right? And the bulk of the early patristics, as far as all the extant evidence that we have. But that's another issue. So this is a technical term, technical language here. That means it has technical meaning and not hard to understand. It's easy. What is he saying? Pray. Okay? Because we have this sympathetic high priest, because he's glorified, because he's been exalted, because he suffered and then entered into his glory, we need to pray. We ought to pray. Notice secondly, under these five headings, the basis for the exhortation. That's the first word, at least in the English translation I have. Therefore. Very important word whenever you see that. Very important here. This is the basis of the exhortation. The simple exhortation is, let us draw near. The basis of that is the word, or is indicated by the word, therefore. It points us back to verses 14 and 15. The previous verses, 14 and 15, function as the basis for this exhortation to pray. We're exhorted to pray for mercy and grace due to the exalted priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, John Owen says, faith's consideration of the interposition of Christ. There's one reason why you need to quote Owen, because he uses these wonderful words. Interposition of Christ. He's the mediator. Faith's consideration of the there's another reason why maybe you shouldn't, because it's hard to 21st century reader, English speakers, your tongue gets twisted. Interposition of Christ in our behalf. That's faith's consideration. As our high priest is the only way to remove discouragements and to give us boldness in our access unto God. It's very important. Listen to what he's saying. Faith's consideration of the interposition of Christ in our behalf as our high priest is the only way to remove discouragements and to give us boldness in our access to God. Now, that word boldness is going to come into play again under my third consideration, the disposition of soul necessary in order to obey the exhortation with confidence or boldly. Okay, now look what Owen is saying. We'll get there in a second. But here's what Owen is saying. He says, faith, we got to believe something. That's what gives us boldness. What we believe, not the fact that I'm believing, but the facts that I'm believing about who's in heaven, what he did when he was on the earth, and what he can do for me now. There's a big difference between being bold about that I believe and bold about what I believe. Confidence that I believe. Confidence in what I believe. Because Christ lived and died for us. Because Christ has been exalted. Because He is sympathetic with our weaknesses. Because He too was tempted as we are. Therefore, so goes the argument, pray to Him for mercy and pray to Him for grace. Thirdly, let's note the disposition of soul necessary in order to properly obey the exhortation. That comes in the New American Standard Translation with confidence. The New King James says boldly. There's at least two ways this could be taken. Either we are to pray with boldness as a present disposition in our souls in the sense of being courageous, you know, or lion-hearted. You might hear somebody at a prayer meeting or something, and afterwards everybody's buzzing, man, that guy prayed boldly. And what do we usually mean? It was loud. He used a lot of adjectives. He obviously reads Valley of Vision. He was bold. Lord, we don't come in our own name, but we come in Your name. Amen. You know, things like that. And we call that bold. That might just be a stupid, you know. It's not necessarily bold. A heretic can pray loud. A heretic can pray, by the way, a heretic can pray in such a way as to draw tears from those who might be hearing him pray. Either we can understand this to mean a disposition in our souls in the sense of being courageous or lion-hearted, or it can be understood this way. We are to pray with confidence, or boldly, not with confidence in the strength of our own hearts, or confidence in the strength of the disposition of our own hearts, or confidence due to a certain degree of lion-heartedness in us, but confidence in the truths that form the basis of the exhortation. There's a difference. And I think it's this latter one, namely, that Christ is for us in heaven, having finished his work on the earth, knowing that he is there at the right hand of majesty on high, knowing that you are accepted with God, not based on the amount of, the amount of oomph you have in your soul. Okay, do you know that prayer can be blessed by God to be effectual to the well-being of your soul? And you can be as feeble and weak and distracted as you've ever been. The effectualness of prayer is not in the temperature of my soul. That's like the second gospel there. That's good news, isn't it? Oh, man, prayer doesn't work unless you really mean it. You've got to really put your soul into it, which is true. We should, okay? I'm not saying that, but how many times do you go away from praying and go, man, that was a... If I could rate that, that was a 9.5. Humbly speaking, of course. I don't know about you, but most times when I pray, I'm going, I'm glad nobody heard that except the Lord, who's very merciful and overcomes my frailties and weaknesses and still blesses the means to my soul and the well-being of others, sometimes through and against the weakness and the unbelief in my own heart. So I don't think he's talking about oomph here in our souls. I think he's talking about the fact that based on the doing and dying and rising of Jesus Christ on our behalf, based on his state of humiliation, now his state of exaltation and all the benefits he has for sinners, I am to be confident, I am to be bold in that truth, I am to believe those things, and that as my basis, then I go to God in prayer. Confidence, then, here refers to the confidence that what God has revealed about Christ is true. It has nothing to do with the type of prayers we offer, whether they're loud, assertive, or articulate. Our confidence is in Him, not in ourselves. That is the confidence of this is the confidence of acceptance, even though we're weak, tired, tempted, guilty, and sinful. A fourth consideration of our text is this. Notice the distinct object of the exhortation. The simple exhortation, let us draw near. The basis, therefore. The disposition, confidence. The object, to the throne of grace. I think he's referring to heaven here. As when Jesus said in Matthew 5:34, heaven is the throne of God. So this is none other than what we might call the seat of majesty, where God manifests His glory and majesty in a peculiar, intensified, concentrated manner in the presence of elect angels and the glorified souls of believers who have died. The throne of grace is where Christ is seated and settled in the posture of enthronement as the King of mercy and grace. It is where He is with myriads of angels and glorified souls of saints who are enjoying the grace and glory that radiates from Him by the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. This throne of grace is such because there sits our King of grace. So we are to pray. We are to do that because Christ has been exalted, Redemption has been accomplished. He's in the posture now of sending his Spirit to apply the benefits of redemption to us. He's our great high priest. He's sympathetic. We do that because we believe this to be true, no matter how much we might feel it not to be true sometimes. By the way, aren't you glad that things are true irrespective of whether I believe them or not? You know the bumper sticker, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. Does anybody have that on their bumper, by the way? That's just silly. If you really think about that, if God said it, we don't need the second part. I believe it, therefore it's settled. Okay? Truth is truth outside of us and irrespective of our acknowledgement of it. And so even though sometimes we might know something to be true, you know, cognitively, intellectually, but we don't feel it to be true, it doesn't matter. It's still, if it's true, it's true. And so that's confidence, this boldness, is we come believing, even though sometimes not feeling, the truthfulness of what Christ's exalted priesthood means for us here on the earth. And we are to go to the throne of grace. Often we get this notion of a judge on a throne, right? And that's not a notion that's silly or unbiblical. Okay, there's a throne of judgment too that we ought to think rightly about. It's true, and it's true of God. God is judge. The throne here, though, as a throne of grace, is not to be viewed as a throne of judgment for believers. We've already been found guilty, but Christ lived, Christ died, Christ rose on our behalf. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is a throne of grace. This is a throne of mercy. This is a throne of the exalted Christ who has benefits for believers, and they are to be fetched by us through the means He has ordained and promised to bless, prayer being one of them. The Spirit of Christ brings the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ, sometimes without the people of Christ asking, but here we're told to ask. And so this is the throne of grace. This is our tender, sympathetic high priest who's been exalted, who's passed through the heavens, who now is in the posture of ruling and reigning for our benefit and for our good. So this is a throne of grace. It's not to be approached like the lion and the tin man approached the wizard and the Wizard of Oz. Come forward, you clinkety plankety, you know, whatever he called him, bag of. That was the tin man, and he's shaking, and the lion's whatever. The lion, didn't he? He turned around, ran the other way, and jumped through a window or something, didn't he? Yeah, because here he had this throne where, you know, the wizard was, and he ended up being the guy behind the curtain, you know, don't look behind that curtain thing. That's not how we approach. This is a throne of grace. The throne of grace, therefore, is, as John Owen says, is unto us God as gracious in Christ, as exalted in a way of, now watch this, exercising grace and mercy towards them that through the Lord Jesus believe in Him and come unto Him. See the language of exercising grace and mercy. Means of grace, right? That's what he's talking about. Christ is no passive king and exalted priest in heaven. He is in the posture of exercising. He's distributing. Okay, he acquired it. He is the acquisitor and he is the distributor of the benefits of redemption. And he does that now by the ministry of his Spirit, blessing the means that he has ordained as we employ them. And sometimes without and even against means, as our confession says. Let me read this Owen quote again. The throne of grace, therefore, is unto us God is gracious in Christ, as exalted in a way of exercising grace and mercy towards them that through the Lord Jesus believe in Him and come unto Him. And finally, and fifth, the practical goal of the exhortation, the language of the New American Standard, so that, okay, basically it's this, Pray. Why? Why should we pray? So that what? I already said this when I read the text. So that we as passive recipients, we as people can receive something. That means outside of us, there's a donor, there's a giver. Somebody's active, somebody's passive. Well, we're active in praying, but what we're praying for, we don't have. We need something. It's outside of us. Where is it? It's stored in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's there. He has it. He has it all for us. He's won redemption. He has everything we need for life and godliness. And so we cry out to Him for it. And He is pleased sovereignly when He is pleased to. He grants mercy. He grants grace. So the practical goal of this exhortation, so that we may receive mercy and find help, find grace to help in time of need. And I think this last phrase here, prepositional phrase, in time of need, goes with both mercy and grace. So that we may receive timely mercy and so that we may receive timely grace. But what is mercy? In men, mercy can be described as a disposition of soul aroused by viewing someone in need. You know, we see somebody in need and we go, whoa. And then there's usually a corresponding attempt to relieve that person of their need. Mercy just doesn't go, wow, he's in trouble, and then turns away. Okay, mercy, when it's in men, views someone in need. And then there's some sort of corresponding attempt to relieve that person of their need, and with the goal of the subsequent actual removal of that person's trouble. That's what mercy's like in men. We see somebody in need, you see a child in need, your own child or somebody else's child, you take a step or two toward them and you try to remedy the problem. But in men, we can see somebody in need, somebody gets hit by a car, and we start running out there, and it's our child, so we just start running, and lo and behold, they're on the other side of the road, and we run, and a car hits us. So even though we saw somebody in need, and we attempted to alleviate or help them in their time of need, we have needs now that we didn't foresee. In other words, we couldn't go all the way and relieve them of their trouble every single time. There are contingencies, there are factors that might come in that would keep us from actually showing our mercy toward them. It's in our heart, it's our desire, we gave an attempt, but a truck hit me on the way. It's not so with God. Mercy is both active and impelling. It moves the one who has it to act upon it. The Lord Christ not only possesses mercy, He acts upon it, and in so acting removes the trouble or gives the help necessary to endure the trouble. Our exalted Redeemer not only has mercy, He has it richly, being God. God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2:4. He has an abundance of it. Mercy that has no limits. Mercy that has no bottom. Mercy that has no top. No sides to contain it. No limitations to this mercy. This mercy acts and no one can stop it. And no one can exhaust it. If you preach through Paul's letters, I highly commend the commentaries by John Eadie. John Eadie makes a comment on God's mercy in one of his commentaries, and it says this: "And in this mercy, God is rich. It has no scanty foothold in His bosom, for it fills it. Though mercy has been expended by God for thousands of years, and myriads have been partakers of it, it is still an unexhausted mine of wealth." See, isn't that interesting? Expended mercy, unexhausted mine of wealth. We're using our terms, you know. Well, if you expend something, then at some point it's going to be empty, right? Not so with God. So, I said before that that last phrase there, in time of need, I think it goes with mercy and grace. Timely mercy, timely grace. And I say this, I think this means well-timed or help suitable to our needs and conditions of life, or we could say suitable assistance, exactly how, exactly when we need it, no more, no less than we need, and neither late nor early. You know, sometimes you could pray, Lord, give me strength for whatever, and you feel like, man, I failed. I asked for strength and I failed. And then an hour later, a week later, a month later, in that specific temptation, you didn't fail, but you didn't pray before you didn't fail. Well, maybe He answered over here in a way that, you know, He sustained you still over here, but here He gave you more strength. Because you needed it because of the conditions in which you found yourself, and you didn't know that, but He knew that. So it's timely, it's suitable, it's exactly what we need, neither late nor early. He also says so that we may receive grace, timely grace. Here grace refers to special assistance, not just relief from trouble, but special assistance granted to us from God through our heavenly High Priest, our Lord Jesus. And just as the mercy is timely, so is this grace. This would be like a grant of help, strength of soul, wisdom for the moment, strengthened determination. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Help for the weary, help for the bruised, help for the battered soul. All these come to us when we draw near with confidence to the throne of grace as God is pleased to bless. So that's my exposition of Hebrews 4:16. This morning, I was talking to somebody and I said, you know, I could just read the text and say, prayer is a means of grace. Duh. Right? In one sense, it's like a no-brainer. Well, having looked at the text, let me draw out. I have five concluding thoughts or applications on this message. First of all, we're reminded here that prayer is a means of grace. A means through which help from heaven comes to elect and believing souls on the earth. Prayer is great news. You mean I can get help from heaven through a means, through this means called prayer, as God is pleased to bless? Yes. Prayer is the breathing out of the soul, it's praise to God, and requests for things that we perceive as needed. We're not always right about what we perceive we need, okay? But sometimes we are. It is through prayer that believers cry out to God, and God is pleased to answer in the form of mercy and grace from a throne of grace through the Prince of Grace Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be very encouraging. Prayer is a means through which God changes souls on the earth. You ever know of a situation where there was a mixed marriage, a believer and an unbeliever, and the wife, let's say, was the believer and the husband was the unbeliever, and years later the husband becomes a believer. And you're sitting down eating dinner with them, and the wife, they're testifying about this. And you ask her, what did you do? She said, well, I prayed. You know what praying assumes? That God, first of all, that God has told us someplace we ought to do it. That God has committed Himself to listen. And God, though sovereignly, is committed to do something through it. Prayer doesn't change anything. God does. But it is a means through which God changes affairs on the earth. God tinkers with souls through prayer and other means. God does something. That's why the wife prayed for husband, because she believed, I can't do this. I can't make him believe. I can't take him from darkness to light, but I know who can. God can. So prayer is a means through which God changes people. It's a means of grace. The Spirit of God takes the things of Christ and brings them to our souls. Special delivery. God save that man. Bring the gift of life, special delivery to that person. Which assumes God's ordained that as a means, and God does that as He is pleased. He brings grace. He brings soul alterations. He transforms hearts and minds through the means of prayer. Listen to one of the hymns in the Trinity Hymnal 518. Come ye disconsolate, where ye languish. Come to the mercy seat, fervently kneel. Here bring your wounded hearts. Here tell your anguish. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot heal. Joy of the comfortless, light of the strain, hope of the penitent, fadeless and pure. Here speaks the Comforter in mercy, saying, earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot cure. Here see the bread of life. See waters flowing forth from the throne of God, pure from above. Come to the feast prepared. Come, ever knowing, earth has no sorrows, but heaven can remove. Well, prayer as a means of grace is clear from Hebrews 4:16. But let's listen to some other texts. Listen to 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 11. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Here's means of grace language there. Paul viewed prayer as a means through which the people of God could help each other. You helping us through your prayer. The help that comes through prayer, however, is divine help in the form of deliverance from affliction, burden, and despair. Prayer is a means through which divine favors are bestowed upon God's people. Or Paul in Philippians 1, 9 through 11, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. What's he assuming? He's assuming that God causes love to abound in the souls of people through the means, sometimes, of prayer, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled, passive recipients of something that comes from outside of us. What is it? Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Our Redeemer has purchased all the redemptive benefits that we need. The blessing of justification, the forgiveness of our sins, and the cleansing that implies, and the imputation of righteousness and adoption, all the privileges of eschatological sons. They've been won for us by Christ. We are not just sons of God. We're eschatological sons. We have glory as ours. It's our inheritance. He's going to bring us ultimately to it, but now we get a pledge of it in the ministry of the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. We get that which we're going to get in full, we get in part now. He's saving the best for last. But all these benefits are ours. Justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, and then entrance into the eternal state, the new heavens, the new earth. All those are ours because of our Lord Jesus Christ. To be having been filled with the fruit of righteousness. So it's obvious from the context that Paul is praying to God. He tells him that in Philippians 1:3. In 1:9, he prays that God would change the souls of the Philippians. The goal or the content of his prayer is that their love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Paul was imprisoned in Rome when he wrote Philippians, and most likely also his prayers were conducted while he was imprisoned. He's praying to God while imprisoned for souls in Macedonia, several hundred miles away. So if Rome's here and Macedonia's here, the throne of grace, let's just say it's there. Okay? Paul wants change on the horizontal level from the Roman prison to the Macedonians. I want those people changed. And what does he do? He goes to the throne of grace. They need timely mercy. They need timely grace. How do I get people to change in one sense? Here's how you get people to change. You don't. God does. Through the means here of prayer. He wanted souls changed. He wanted the grace of love to abound in others, so he prayed. This implies that prayer is a means whereby God changes souls on the earth, causing, in this case, the grace of love to grow. Secondly, in our conclusion and applicatory thoughts, this is from Hebrews 4:16. What I just did there is I just said, look, prayer is a means of grace, and I launched from Hebrews to other passages. You know, we could go to probably hundreds of texts and show you prayer is a means of grace, but we're not going to do that. Secondly, there are particular times when believers stand in need of special assistance. Timely mercy, timely grace, help in time of need. Receive mercy in time of need. Find grace to help in time of need. Due to affliction, due to persecution, due to temptation, or sometimes just to the various changes in life that we experience, believers stand in need of special assistance at particular points in times in their life. Although it is true, we need and get grace every moment as believers. There are times when we should ask for more special, peculiar grace for our special time of need. If you haven't figured it out yet, sometimes your souls languish. That's an old word for it. They droop. Okay? Like leaves on a tree that's not nourished properly or doesn't have enough water. Our souls find themselves to be feeble and weak. They fade. They lose vigor. They lose vitality sometimes. We're not always, as the old camp song says, bubbling, you know. We don't have halos. We don't have wings. We're not 6 inches off the ground. We're not just soaring on this radical high level of sanctification 24/7. That's just not the Christianity of the Apostle Paul and the saints throughout the ages. We fade. We're weak. We find ourselves at given points in life in need of special help, timely mercy, timely grace. As John Owen says, there is with God in Christ for us in heaven a throne of grace, a spring of suitable and seasonable help for all times and occasions of difficulty. See why I said you need to read Owen. That's wonderful. That's great. You know, Thomas Watson would have put it in about 3 words and then told you the same thing for about 5 pages. John Owen uses more words, but it's just a wonderful truth, encapsulating the truth of prayer as a means of grace. There is for us in heaven, in Christ, a spring, a well of inexhaustible spiritual resources for our souls that we need to ask for when we sense our peculiar time of need. Timely mercy, timely grace. Third, the help we receive through prayer is not due to our righteousness, our goodness, or our resolve. It is due to God's mercy and grace in Christ for us, which He also delivers to us. The benefits of Christ in heaven can become ours through prayer on the earth. The help we receive is not due to our righteousness. It's due to our Savior and what He has for us. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. And then fourth, though our text does not say so, we know from elsewhere that prayer does not work simply by the doing. It is not effectual simply by employing it. In other words, prayer becomes an effectual means of grace by the Spirit of Christ bringing the benefits of Christ to the people of Christ as He sovereignly pleases. But He is pleased. He has committed Himself. So we should have a degree of expectation. It's an ordained means of grace. For prayer to be an effectual means of grace, the Spirit of God must act by applying the redemptive benefits purchased by Christ to the people of Christ. And this He is pleased to do, sometimes in ways we recognize, and sometimes in ways, though we benefit from, we don't recognize. I need a Trinity hymnal. And then my fifth concluding thought here is that this is a good reminder that we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. I want to read the words of hymn 423, which says this: "Approach my soul." I think the font size on your hymnal is smaller than the ones at home. Man. There's some more light here. "Approach my soul, the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before His feet, for none can perish there. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou callest burdened souls to Thee, and such, O Lord, am I." This is John Newton. "Bowed down beneath a load of sin, by Satan sorely pressed, by war without and fears within, I come to Thee for rest." I think if I asked, if I was able to ask John Newton, "Do you think with confidence, boldly," in Hebrews 4:16, refers to lion-heartedness within the believer, or confidence and boldness in the truths that give warrant to go to Christ and at the throne of grace and prayer? It's obvious. "By war without and fears within." The fears I have within don't keep me from this. "I still come to Thee for rest. Be Thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered near Thy side, I may my fierce accuser face, and tell him," this is a great line, "Thou hast died." Can I clench my fist? Yeah, I love that line. That's good. It's okay? If Jason was up here, he'd launch off into like a 30-minute discourse on, and it would be good. Here's the last line. "Oh, wondrous love, to bleed and die, to bear the cross and shame, that guilty sinners such as I might plead Thy gracious name." Amen. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we've only scratched the surface of a massive subject that's in both the Old and New Testaments. We thank You for ordaining, for appointing prayer as a means for weak, feeble, guilty, helpless, hurting, aching souls like ours, in need of mercy, in need of grace, more than we realize it. And thank You for not just ordaining it, but making it effectual to the health and well-being of our souls. And surely in a meeting like this, there are many, many people that have peculiar needs right now that are beyond their capability to understand properly. They don't know how to approach the issues wisely. Give wisdom where wisdom is needed. Give comfort where comfort is needed. Grant mercy, relief from troubles, and grant grace, strength to endure and to do the right thing, to honor You, to please You. We thank You that You have passed through the heavens, been exalted, You entered into glory in our behalf, and we're going to get ultimately that glorious status of eschatological sons of God conferred upon us when our souls and bodies are brought back together in the new heavens and new earth at the resurrection. We thank You for all this wonderful hope, the confident expectation that what You have said You would do through Christ to those who believe, You're going to do it. And we thank you for that. And that's our end hope, but our hope now, our confident expectation now, is that you do bless prayer as a means of grace. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.